Once upon a time, there was a wonderful place called Eden. Its name means place of pleasure. It was better than any of us ever could imagine, for it was a place filled with laughter, but never with a tear. It was a place where there was pleasure, but there was no pain. A place with success, but without failure. A place filled with life, but not a hint or a prediction of death. The first two residents of that perfect place of pleasure called Eden were themselves perfect people. Strikingly beautiful, stunningly handsome. The most magnificent man and woman who ever have lived. Emotionally stable, mentally brilliant, spiritually godly, filled with happiness, a couple that had no regrets whatsoever, did not have a fear nor know what fear was about, did not have a worry that ever came to their minds. It was paradise. Paradise is something hard for us to understand and much more difficult for us to explain. Part of the reason is that most often when we think of paradise, we think of it from a negative rather than from a positive perspective. For someone who is poor, paradise is a place without poverty. For someone who is ill, paradise is that place where there is no sickness. For someone who is alone, paradise is a place where there is no loneliness. And for someone who has problems, paradise, to be sure, is a place to be defined as problem-free. But understand that there was more to paradise than the absence of all of these difficulties and maladies. It was more than just the absence of pain. In fact, our notion of paradise at best will be something of a vacuum that is void of all of our problems. But Eden was filled with breathtaking pleasures. Eden was loaded with wonderful excitements and thrilling experiences far beyond our wildest dreams. And then it was lost. In the shortest of times, Eden and all of its paradise was turned upside down. And pleasures were replaced with pain, laughter with tears, happiness with misery, health with sickness. Life was gone. And death came. In 1667, John Milton first published his 12-book epic poem entitled Paradise Lost. It is a theological masterpiece. It is a brilliant piece of literature, one of the all-time classics in the English language. It describes the one-time friendship of Satan with God, a friendship that went tumbling down. It describes God's creation of the paradise and the people who were there to live. It tells about Satan's awful strategy to bring temptation and sin and to wreck that which God had created. And it describes in vivid and graphic detail the painful consequences of the loss of Eden and all that paradise meant. But I suspect that for John Milton, there was something more to it than that which was historical and theological. I suspect that he wrote of his own experience in the loss of paradise. He grew up in a well-to-do, fine family in London. His father saw to it that he got the best of classical education. At age 17, he was admitted as a student on his way to a master's degree at Cambridge University, providing the best of education for the elite of Britain. There were then some tumultuous years. But the real pain began when he was 35 years old. For it was in his 35th year that John Milton married Mary Powell, half his age at 17. She stayed with him in that marriage for only a couple of weeks and left him. And so for the next 2 years, John Milton struggled with what that meant and devoted most of those next 2 years in the writing of a treatise on the scripture and divorce. After those 2 years, I'm sure wonderfully to him, Mary Powell Milton came back to him. And there were four children who were born. Three of them daughters, one a son, but the son died in infancy. And his wife, Mary Powell, died in childbirth. After 11 years of marriage, two of them in separation when she was 28 years old. By this time, John Milton was totally blind. In fact, he wrote Paradise Lost without the advantage of sight. He had no one to care for him except for his very young, what we would call grade school age daughters. And they provided less than the best of care. In fact, in today's terminology, we might call them neglectful, if not abusive. I'm sure it was a great relief for John Milton when he married again for a second time, but it was a greater tragedy when in less than a year his second wife also died. The rest of his days were filled with poor health and with controversy and a combination of misery upon misery. And so I sense that in his writing of Paradise Lost, there was as much autobiography as there was history and theology. And so it may be for many of us. For we too may have had easier days, better years, more wonderful times and places. Back when there were dreams that were to be fulfilled and when imagination could run wild of what a marriage and a family and a job and a future would all be about, only to have that swept away sometimes in some single tragic moment. And we look at our lives as John Milton probably looked at his and think of it in terms of Paradise Lost. To understand it all, we must begin with Adam. Adam, the son of God, the one who in fact lost paradise. Now you may think it strange to refer to Adam as the son of God. For most typically, at least in circles where we use the Bible and speak the language of the church, when we speak of the son of God, we do not refer to Adam, but we refer to Jesus. But in Luke 3:38, Adam is referred to as the son of God. We may quote from John 3:16 about Jesus being the only begotten son, although technically the Greek word monogenes that is used there is a word that means unique, for indeed he was unique. Understand that God had another son, and that son was Adam. And God had for Adam the same kinds of dreams that fathers typically have for their sons. Fathers want their sons to live in perfect worlds. Fathers want their sons to have the very best of everything. Fathers want to protect their sons from the evils and the maladies which swirl around them. The dreams of fathers is that their sons may take off where they left off, that they may be protected from some of the sorrows and some of the things that the fathers along their way have learned. And so it was for Adam. The perfect God created a perfect son and placed him in a perfect place to live a perfect life, and even provided with him a perfect wife so that together they could enjoy all of God's gifts, and it was paradise. Of course, all that is far more than we earthly fathers can provide. We do not have the resources to give to our sons and daughters absolutely everything. Nor do we have within our power to protect them from the assaults that surround them. We cannot choose the husband for our daughters, nor the wives for our sons. We wish them paradise, and we would give it to them if we could. But God did. It's hard to do anything more than imagine how God felt about Adam and Eve. Oh, he loved them dearly. Dearly loved them. So much so that in the cool of the day, God would leave all of the power and prestige and all of the greater luxuries of heaven itself simply so that he could be with Adam and Eve and walk with them and talk with them and be friend to them. And then one awful day came sin. It had to be the saddest day in all of God's eternity. Described in Genesis 3, it is the story of how Adam and Eve, with all of their brilliance and with all of their gifts and with all of their paradise, deliberately chose to sin against God. And understand, it was far, far more an issue of sin than it was an issue of fruit. Understand that Eve and Adam deliberately and knowingly chose to sin against the rules of God. Oh, I suppose that they thought the consequences would not be as dire as God had predicted. For they, like many children, listened to their father, thinking that there must be some exaggeration here. Surely they thought, in the moments, brief moments, that they waited out, that the benefits would far, far outweigh the consequences. They had been told that they would become like God. And in a sense, on that momentous day, they in fact did become like God, because up until then, in their naivete, they knew nothing about sin and wickedness. All they knew was happiness and bliss and goodness and right. But on that day, their eyes were opened. That day, they discovered that it wasn't worth it. What Adam and Eve did that day had far greater repercussions than ever they could have imagined. For that day, they not only broke their perfect relationship with their Heavenly Father, they not only became sinners, they not only began their sure, slow journey to death, but on that day, they also contaminated all the rest of the world and all of humankind for history to come. I wonder what it must have been like for them for the rest of their lives to reflect on what they had done and what they had lost. What must they have felt when, outside of Eden's entrance, they looked back to where once was their home and they saw the representative of God with flaming sword keeping them out from that blissful place? Or what went through Adam's mind when he looked around and saw the weeds and the thorns and the thistles where once everything had grown in perfect order without any of those problems? Or what transpired in Eve's mind as she went through the labor contractions and experienced pain that she had never anticipated and must have frightened her deeply? Or what happened on that awful, awful, awful day when Adam, the Son of God, as a father now, heard the news that one of his sons had murdered another of his sons. And to know that sin he had introduced. What was it like to be there when a daughter or a daughter-in-law died in childbirth? Or what went through their minds when a grandchild died in infancy of a malady that would never have been introduced into the environment had it not been for their sin? What did they say when grandchildren came and crawled up on their laps and asked, "What did it used to be like in Eden? Tell us about paradise." And Adam and Eve would reflect of those wonderful experiences and how different it was back then in the good old days than it is today. And then how did they answer when a child simply said, "Why did you ruin it? Why did you sin?" What answer could they give? I don't know what you think of sin. Sometimes it seems to be such fun. And sometimes it seems to be so sophisticated. But do not be deceived. For sin is inevitably and irreversibly a killer. It is sin that shortens lives and ruins marriages and steals fortunes and condemns for eternity. They had paradise. 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 And they lost it. Like Humpty Dumpty, there was no putting it back together again. When I was a 10th grader, I received for a gift something that I don't particularly recall that I had yearned for, although maybe that memory has just been lost. It was a pocket watch. A pocket watch that had a mesmerizing sound, just listening to it tick, and a fascination in watching it keep correct time. I took it to school, and when those initial fascinations had worn off, One day in Mr. Bauman's English class, I wondered what it looked like inside. And so, as best I could, with the crude implements that a student has, things like notebook clasps and paper clips and parts of ballpoint pens, I got the back off and was fascinated to see the wheels move and the ticking became louder. Then I wondered if I could loosen the screws. And sure enough, I could. Next, I wondered if I could better see what was underneath were I to take off that inside plate once the screws were loosened. Carefully and gently, I lifted it up. And faster than I could understand what happened, the pieces and the parts with the spring and all associated with them sprung across all over the room, all over my fellow students. If I wanted to, I doubt I ever could have found all of the pieces. And surely if I could have found them, there is no way that ever I could have put that masterpiece of a pocket watch back together again. Now let me tell you that it's what Adam and Eve did. That's what they did, only they ruined not just time. They ruined eternity. And what they had done, they had done. It was finished, complete. There was no getting the pieces back. There was no putting it together again. Because of their sin, paradise is lost. But God had a plan. God had a plan whereby Adam and Eve would have children who would have children who would have children who would have children who would have children down through hundreds of years and millennia. And that through those descendants, God planned to trace a line until one of those distant great, 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 great grandsons would someday regain paradise. It is called the Messianic line. And from the time of Adam until the time of Jesus, it has been under satanic attack until God at times has had to call out the host of heaven to protect it. There were moments when it appeared that it was lost, that it had been killed off, snuffed out. But God protected and preserved it down through the centuries. From Adam to Jesus. That line in part is described in the end of the third chapter of Luke. We're starting in verse 23. We read that Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janani, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Negii, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simeon, the son of Joseph, the son of Jodah. And so it traces back to the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mathiel, the son of Cananan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the Son of God. Just as we seldom think of Adam as God's son, we seldom think of Jesus as Adam's son. But he was. He carried the genes of Adam and Eve. He had their physical characteristics. The family resemblance was surely there. And in Adam's son, Jesus, God planned a second chance for the human race. God saw to it that Jesus was born without sin, and that in itself was a miracle of miracles, for he brought together the humanity of Adam and the deity of heaven and God and merged them in an amazing union that was perfect, demonstrating the greater triumph of God's nature than human nature. That Jesus, Adam's son, would be placed not in a perfect environment, not in a time and a place where everything was absolutely ideal, and then to be tested only with a single simple opportunity, with a symbolic piece of fruit on a symbolic tree. No, instead, this son of Adam would be placed in an imperfect world, well tainted by Adam's sin. And there he will be tested not once, but again and again and again, until at the end it will be possible to say that the catalog was complete. He was tested at every point, and he passed. that Adam's son would do what Adam could not and did not do. There would be a triumph and a victory. Maybe it's best understood in a parable. It is the parable of kings Natus and Meda, that in the faraway kingdom of Nide, the people lived in perfect happiness until one day they were threatened by the army of Natus. Their holy scrolls said that the way to defeat Natus was not to fight against him, but King Meda thought he knew better. The king received the ambassador of Natus and agreed to a battle of kings. Rather than have the armies fight each other, King Meda and King Natus would fight alone, and both kingdoms would then be ruled by the victor. It was barely a fight. Natus was 1,000 times stronger and felled King Meda with the first of his blows. He then became a tyrannical ruler of the kingdom of Meda, enslaving, raping, killing, stealing, destroying. For hundreds of years, the people of Meda suffered awful abuse until they had all but forgotten the wonderful way that it used to be. In the 983rd year of the rule of Natus, a baby was born in the royal line of Meda. While there was no longer a palace and certainly no throne, he declared himself king, and he challenged Natus to another battle. It was fiercely fought, but never was there a serious doubt of who would win. The descendant of Meda soundly defeated Natus on the very same piece of ground where his forefather before him had been defeated. When the battle was won, the new king, called Meda II, declared all the people free. He announced that the kingdom of happiness long destroyed was that day restored. And many of the citizens rejoiced, and they pledged their allegiance to King Meda II. But tragically, over 2/3 of the people chose to remain slaves of Natus rather than free subjects of Meda. The parable is much like the Bible. The battle lost on the battlefield of Eden was refought. Refought on the battlefield of Calvary. Now, on battle number one, Adam lost and Satan won. But in battle number two, Adam's son, Jesus, won and Satan forever lost. In that second battle, understand that our sins and our destinies were at stake. Here's how it's explained in Romans 5, 18 and 19, that as one man's trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one man's act of righteousness leads to acquittal and life for all men. As by one man's disobedience many were sinners, so by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. You see, when Jesus died on the cross for our sin, he fought in our place, just as Adam fought in our place. Only this time he won. He paid the price to regain paradise. And he has gone, the scripture says, now to prepare a new paradise for us, and he's there a building it right here, right now. The messianic line. It began with God's son, Adam, and it ended with Adam's son, Jesus. To be a Christian is to decide who will represent us before God. For if we choose Adam to represent us before God, then we are represented by one who has fallen into sin, and we forever suffer the consequences of his representation. Or if we choose Adam's son, Jesus, to represent us before God. We choose a representative and champion who has won the victory, and we shall forever benefit from what he did in that second battle on Calvary's cross. In words of 1 Corinthians 15, 22 and 23, as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Whom then do we choose? Go with Jesus, with the second Adam. Go with Christ and live forever in paradise regained. Let's stand to pray. Our Father, how grateful we are that you have chosen through the gift of Jesus Christ, your second Son, to provide eternal salvation for us. So now, Lord, as we step from this place into a world that has been tainted by sin, we go in the victory of Jesus Christ to represent you well until fully paradise in heaven has forever been regained.